It is soul-shaking to see people, soul-shaking to see people by the thousands streaming forward with the pledge in their hand, going up to the altar to place that in the covenant box which we placed there. The advantages of this program, I stay there every year. I cry almost all the way through the whole thing. I just stay behind the baffle wall where they, and I just face the altar, and I just it just moves me to tears every year. So it's overwhelming. Page 129, look at the advantages of doing it at a one-shot deal, although you're enlisting all through the 52 Sundays. Number one, everyone hears the same story. If you have 300 members and you pick 100 to do the calling, and they're each going to make two calls, first of all, only 50 will show up, so they have to make four. Then three aren't home, or two aren't home, and pretty soon you get all kinds of confusion, and they get worn out, and the calls don't get made, and sometimes halfway week people go to make the calls, and not only don't they get the pledge, but they change their own downward, and all kinds of bad things. If you, you are the best caller in your church, when you go to your church, First Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, wherever it is, I maintain that you, the pastor, have the most effect on that congregation. So when the call is made, I make the call from the pulpit. The Sunday of Loyalty Sunday, 75, we have a very high attendance rate at Concordia. Out of those 4,000 members, some 2,850 are in attendance, so you figure it out, it's pretty close to 65, 68%, whatever it is. But on Loyalty Sunday, the percentage is 75. Why are so many people there? The good ones are there. They're for the whole program. They want it to go. The weak ones are there because they know they're going to be called on at home if they don't come. And you see, the advantage is you have all 75% of them there. Then you can turn the strongest 25% you have on the weakest. Then you get results. We reach every home. Last year it took us, David, I think if you remember, Pastor Abbott, I think, brought the last one in on May the 18th. A lot of them duck us. You know, it takes a long time. We go to every single home. On May the 18th, that lady said, "Oh, my goodness, you mean last year? I thought that was all over." He said, "We don't need your money. You know that. You need to give." That's the point of it, you see. That's the joy of it. We don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. You need to give. So number one, when you're making the call, you see what happens when you do this presentation in the church. Then also the other people are being trained to see how to do it too. You don't have to have a lot of extra training. Number two, the pledging takes place in the most appropriate setting, which is the sanctuary. I don't like messing around in a kitchen with the television blaring and the radio going and the neighbors coming in and the phone ringing. I like it better in the church. A lovely sanctuary. Beautiful surrounding. Number three, when you're in church under the cross, you're more conscious of this pledge being a vertical, God-centered. It's not made to a pastor. It's not made to an elder. It's not made to some stranger. They're making it to the Lord. Number four, some of the people who weren't for pledging in the beginning, they sat around, they saw all these other hundreds of people doing it. They said, "Well, it probably is the right thing to do. Maybe I ought to look this over." It's mutually encouraging when they do it in the church together. Number five, almost invariably, we've met the budget by Sunday night. Almost invariably, we've already met the budget as far as having the pledges in to cover the budget. So then the cleanup is just precisely that. It's a good cleanup for the Lord. It's going after every soul in the congregation till we reach all those, including the most delinquent, in love. Number six, it frees me. When we used to have this every member other visit stuff, I would be going bananas for 8 weeks trying to keep this, you know, wild thing going like a juggler in a circus and still not getting it done. So read my program, modify, and again I say adopt and adapt. We're not going to pray, but fold your hands for just a minute. I'm going to predict something I do all over the world. I'm going to predict that half of you are going to raise your hands when I ask this question. How many of you, look at your thumbs, one is on top, one is dominant, the left or the right. This gentleman right here is his left thumb on top. How many of you, 50% of you raise your hands. How many of you have your left thumbs on top? Let's see your hands, please. Okay, how many of you have the right thumb on top? Half and half, same way all over the world. It's amazing. Isn't that incredible? You say, "Well, that's because half of us are left-handed." No, 10% of you are left-handed. 10% of the people of the world are left-handed. Why 50%? Try it the other way, other people. I could hardly pray that way. Very uncomfortable. Because I'm a right-brained person. That's the thing. You see, I'm a right-brained. I may only be 52% to 48 right-brained. Some are more extreme than others. But they pointed out now that God has two basic kinds of people in this world, without going into a long story. Those who are left-brained dominant and those who are right-brained dominant. You want to read it up, it'll take Take you months to read it, but it's interesting. If you have your right thumb on top, your left brain is dominant. Oversimplifying it is true. And vice versa. Some of you are almost ambidextrous, you know, it almost doesn't make any difference either way, so you're 50.1 right brained. But we need both kinds. Different strokes for different folks. The reason I say this here is you adapt or adopt it as you see fit to your own program, and the Lord will bless you. This isn't the only way, it's one way, and it's a way to examine and pray over. If you look at the bound book now for just a minute, the notebook, Stewardship, I think I can let you just kind of study this most on your own. I want to go into more detail when I talk to the pastors about this. But in this section, I have sample letters for you to use, messages, sermons, invitations for bringing the gifts, how to do the follow-up. It's all yours. And incidentally, this is copyright, not to forbid you to use this. We want you to do it. The only copyright, what we don't want you to do is to reprint this and sell it somewhere. These books are not, the sale of the copy of this book costs $1,000 a piece. We don't sell these books at all. These books are either given away, as I'm giving them to you, free, or they sell for $1,000 a piece. Or you get them when you go to a seminar, free. I'm giving them to you free, period. Because I love you. I love the Lutheran Church. I believe in this seminary, and I believe in what we're doing. But I just want to say in a very positive way, I want you to adapt or adopt this any way you want. Do you follow what I'm saying? Please feel free to use it. Just don't make another book and sell it and say it's yours. That's what that means. Now, on stewardship, we want to keep a very positive attitude. When I started out, I kind of pussyfooted around about it. But I got real. The more I studied the Bible, the bolder I got. Let me tell you, greatest Zig Ziglar has this great story on attitude. Let me just share this with you. He was raised in a little town called Yazoo City, Mississippi. 5 years, Yazoo City, Mississippi. His daddy died when he was 5 years old. Mommy had 12 kids. He was the youngest of the kids. Cold sometimes in Mississippi, like even San Antonio once in a while gets real cold. Every morning he'd be lying in his little bed, he said, and Mama would come in at 5 o'clock in the morning and said, Zig, wake up, it's going to be a good day today. Every morning she would say that. He said, a little five-year-old, he got out that morning. Remember that real well, and he put his little robe on, toddled down there and sat down next to Mama, sat on a little three-legged stool. She poured him some coffee. In Mississippi, they make it one-third coffee, two-thirds milk, you know, for the kids. And he sipped on that while Mama made breakfast, and the other older kids were out doing their chores. And he just loved it. And the other kids finally went, fed the hogs and the chickens and milked the cows and all that, went off to school. And he and Mom were home alone. It happened to be turnip green time in Mississippi. They brought the turnip greens in from the fields and they had to be cleaned off, and that was his job. Mama took them outside the back porch. It was kind of cold because they had three buckets in the back, because you swooshed them around first when they were real dirty, you know. Then you went to the second bucket and got a little more clean, and finally you got into the last bucket, they were real clean. Then you took them down to the store, because you were so poor, and turned the turnip greens in for flour or sugar or, you know, whatever you could. You made a trade in Yazoo City, Mississippi. Well, anyway, he went out there that morning. It was so cold that the water had frozen. He, a little five-year-old, had to take a little axe handle and kind of break it and start swooshing those turnip greens around in there, you know, under the occasional watchful eye of his mother. And his little fingers were getting colder and his arms were getting kind of purple and blotchy, you know. Pretty soon he came in and says, Mama, this is not a very good day. Not a good day. Mother, I'm not having a good day. It hasn't been good this morning. It's not good tonight. He went to bed kind of complaining. The next morning, 5 o'clock, just like always, Mom came in. Zig, get up, it's going to be a good day. You know what he said? Mom, it's not a good day. Not if it's like yesterday. It's going to be a bad day. I'm not getting up. She didn't make a sound, didn't spank him, didn't rebuke him. She just went down to breakfast. He heard all the kids doing their chores and doing their thing. About 10:30, he came out of bed and toddled down to his little three-legged stool. And she said, what are you doing here? He said, Mama, I came for breakfast. She said, you said it was going to be a bad day, and it's going to be a bad day all day long. And she led him back upstairs to bed. By 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he ventured out to come down for lunch, and she repeated again, Zig, it's a bad day, don't forget, and it's going to be a bad day all day long. Took him back upstairs. Same thing for dinner. He said, I went to bed so hungry and I went to sleep and slept a long, long, deep sleep. Next morning, Mom comes in. Wakes him up at 5 o'clock in the morning. He says, I know, Mama, it's going to be a good day. It's going to be a good day all day long, Mama. And he said, I've said that to myself every day since. You know, that has a lot of theology in it. The news we tell ourselves is so important. I got a little book the other day called The Promises of God. I've always wanted to put it together myself, never had the time. Guy beat me to it. It's a red-covered thing called The Promises of God. It's got them all in there. And by category, I love to read that book. I have it right by my bedstand. It's such good news just to fill yourself. The last program I watch at night is Crossfire, Braden versus Buchanan. You know that one on cable where they bring the people on, the leftist versus the rightist. And it kind of gets my blood stirring. It's probably too active for that late at night. But after that, I turn to my promises. Because the news you tell yourself is what happens. Jesus says, as we think in our hearts, so shall it be. I thought about this. I thought about you today before I came, and I think it's going to be a great day. It's going to be terrific. It's going to work out just fine. Because I thought about it that way. Christ said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's tell ourselves the good news. In here, some of you will find, I summarized, not right there, you can get it later, called The Promises of God. I have one set in my suitcase where I pulled together about 25 that mean a lot to me. And when things get a little rough on the road, I really turn to those and get right to them. Okay, let's go to the final section on the administration. And the bound book is page 179. Page 179. She mentioned something about, turn to 179 in the bound, about phone power. This is not to take there's no substitute for personal confrontation and visit, but the telephone can be very, you know one thing about the telephone, it's a very intimate instrument. Sometimes people say the telephone's so impersonal. No, it isn't. When you put your lips up close to that phone, and she has her, remember when you talked to your girlfriend? She has her ear at the other end. And you're whispering those sweet nothings into that phone. That can be a rather intimate instrument. The telephone is intimate. It can be intimate. The telephone is omnipresent virtually. You need to read something on this. There's books out just telling you how to use the telephone. Give your full attention to the call. Speak distinctly. Talk naturally. Always allow the other person to hang up first. I use the telephone a great deal. Good times to use the phone, Saturday from 4:30 to 6:30, you find most people at home. Sunday nights, terrific. 7 o'clock to 9:30, you can get almost anybody at home in America. Monday nights, 5:30 to 8 o'clock, when national football starts, stop at 8 o'clock. Most people don't like to be called after 8 o'clock. Tuesday is the fourth best night, 5:30 to 9:15. But those things you can pick up as you watch literature and material that's available. Under administration on page 179 is where we want to, I've written an article there called Putting Talents Together for a Breakthrough. Let me share a couple of things just before we touch on that. Hey, how many of you know the book Marvin Cetron's Encounter with the Future? Okay, good. Then I can share a couple of things with this. He has written a book called Encounters with the Future. Marvin Cetron. It'd be worth your reading. The most frequently quoted vital sign of a country is its per capita disposable income. However, of far greater importance is the income gap between the bottom and the top tenth of a country's population in terms of income. The top tenth in the U.S. earns roughly, now listen to this, 11 times what the bottom tenth earns. Not the best in the world, but far from the worst. The most stable country in the world based on income gap is what? Sweden. where the uppermost tenth makes 2.5 times what the lower tenth earned, as opposed to 11-1 in the U.S. Using income difference as a guideline, the most unstable countries in the world are Saudi Arabia, Indonesia, and Argentina, where the upper tenths make 40 times as much as the lowest tenth. The stable countries, as foreseen in the next 15 years to the year 2000, approximately, the U.S. is number one. The United States is seen to be the most stable country. Second, third, and fourth will be Australia, Canada, and Great Britain. I just came back from Australia. It's a very impressive place. It has a tremendous future. It's in the middle of the world. The Pacific Basin is where the action is going, gentlemen. The gospel is going. You know, it's funny how it's kind of the water, the Holy Spirit waters, and then he moves on. Europe has rebelled. Europe has become so lax and so cool to the gospel in so many ways and places. And yet, and now it moves to the Pacific and be received so joyously by many people in the Pacific. And the money is going to the Pacific. Do you know for the first year, last year, first time in American history, more money was invested in the Pacific than the Atlantic by U.S.? And it'll be that way until the year 3000 if the Lord tarries. That's what they tell us. More money was invested in Australia, Japan, Korea, Indonesia, Malaysia, Hong Kong than in Europe and all the rest of it. The Pacific Basin is where the action is. The big money action is going there, and the gospel. Dr. Cho learned Japanese 3 years ago. Did you know that? Little sideline, he just picked up Japanese. He's preaching now in Japan. He said, I know the Japanese. The Japanese are less than 2% Christian. If they ever get turned on, my goodness, what a thing that would be. Wouldn't that be something? China will be more of a world power for the same reason that the Japanese will wane. China has its own coal, its own oil, its own minerals. Japan has none. They have to import everything. China can export. Great Britain will make a comeback. Here's an interesting thing on Germany, the place where so many of us had forefathers come from. He thinks the single most important thing that will happen in the next 20 years will be the reunification of Germany, a thing almost unheard of, thought of before. The process has already begun. There have been meetings back and forth. The tearing down of the Berlin Wall will come, he says. Well, what's in it for the Germans? Oil. The Russians will promise them oil. Just as other parts of the world are dependent upon the Middle East, like France so much on the Middle East, Germans need oil. And if there could be a deal made, and the reunification of Germany is a great desire on the part of Germans. The hooker is, Germany will promise to get out of NATO. Now, this man that I'm quoting, incidentally, is he's the greatest seer. The people that follow these things, predictions, his predictions have been more right than anybody, you know, in terms of these geopolitical things. That's why I'm quoting him to you, for you to pray and think about. Marvin Cetron, C-E-T-R-O-N. The hooker will be, let them reunify Germany if Germany will get out of NATO. That'll spell greater danger to us. China is leapfrogging. Few areas in the world will be more unstable in the next 20 years than the subcontinent of Asia, which is India. Australia is a bright spot. I love it. I wish it were closer. I was there not long ago, and I said, so far away? They said, so far from what? They think, we're in the middle of the world, they said. You know, we're right in the middle of it all. So far from what? Australia will get stronger as time marches on. Its resource boom is just getting underway. They have an enormous amount of natural resources. They're going to boom, they predicted. They'll probably be the most prosperous. They'll make money, more money per head than anybody else in 10 years, including the United States. That's the prediction. Could or could not be. Great Britain will see a rise in the standard of living. The most stable countries in the next 10 years, U.S., Australia, Canada, the United Kingdom, and Germany. 20 years from now, they say the U.S. still will be first, Australia second, Canada third, the U.K. fourth, Germany fifth, Japan sixth, and Russia will slip to seventh. Rapid deterioration is seen for Poland. What about religion? No man, he quotes this as a secularist, no man can be very miserable that is a master of a garden here. So will no man ever be happy who is not sure of a garden hereafter. Let me quote that again. No man can be very miserable that is a master of a garden here. So will no man ever be happy who is not sure of a garden hereafter. People are still saying, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? It's no accident that cults are so strong today. Scientology, Hare Krishna, the Unification Church, the Worldwide Church of God, the Way International, whatever. You know why? Because originally, not too long ago, Americans had confidence in their culture. They believed in what? Family ties, traditional religion, sexual restraint, work ethic, free enterprise, and the like. These things have changed. Young people are particularly receptive to the appeal of new non-establishment groups that offer ready-made sense of community and a tight rule loop of conduct. Cults don't appeal to free-thinking liberalism, which is out of favor right now. Who favors cults? One study shows that 30% of cult membership came from children of Jewish parents, probably the most liberal parents that children can have. The main appeal of the cults is that they remove doubt, confusion, and contradiction by invoking strict authoritarian rules. There is often an authoritarian figure at the head of the cult, like Reverend Moon. The Mormons. Mormons provide clear rules. The Mormons are booming. 20 years ago, there were 2 million Latter-day Saints, 90% American. Today, there are 4 million Americans and roughly another additional who are not Americans, more than doubled in 20 years. Mormons provide clear rules. This is just explaining in the mind, in the social milieu in which we live. Like the cults, they give clear rules of conduct and a supposed purpose to life. In a sense, the Mormons have replaced the Roman Catholics as the most aggressive religious missionaries throughout the world. Every 2 years, the Mormon Church sends 35,000 young men and women into the world as missionaries. What does this say to us? There are going to be a lot more of them in the future. The world's fastest growing religion is what? Islam, whose conservative appeals to ancient values are fueled in the oil-rich Islamic countries of the Middle East. There are now 450 million men and women of every race representing every one of the six continents who call themselves Muslims. Why in this age of spiritual doubt should Islam be so alive? In part, Islam had caught fire for some of the same reasons that the cults and Mormons have caught fire. They're fundamentalistic. They have basic affirmations. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. In return, Islam offers the answers without doubt or contradiction. Its universal appeal is it cuts across barriers of race, tribe, and caste, which is another reason for its rapid growth in places like Black Africa and Black America. You see him every. Remember Lew Alcindor? Remember the heavyweight championship fighter? Remember the smooth shooting guard from the LA Lakers? Jamal Wilkes, the Baptist minister's son? What's happening all around us? Closer to home, the traditional American religions face far stiffer challenges than anything they may see from Islam. More than any of the rest, the Catholic churches face the stiffest challenge of the years ahead. Divorce, birth control, and abortion. They're all major issues in the Roman Church. The Catholic Church has condemned birth control for so long it's no longer an issue. The vast majority of Americans, 50 million Catholics, practice birth control without any hesitation whatsoever. Divorce, they're taking it into their own hands. Still, the Church's answer to the rising tide of divorce among its members is to do what? Modernize and streamline the court procedures for annulment. Some theologians feel that this is not the answer, that it's just a band-aid treatment of a wound that is getting deeper. More and more Catholics in the meantime are divorcing. Will the Church change its stand on divorce? Ask first if they'll change their stance on birth control. He predicts a new stance on divorce by the 21st century. He does not, will the Church let priests marry to stem the rising tide, drop out priests and recruit for new priests? It may happen, but not in the next 10 to 15 years, he says. The decline in priests is going to have to accelerate even before the church hierarchy will do something about it. Interesting book. I just wanted to touch your, tease you a little bit, your imagination. Now, to show you how scriptural this is, would you turn, if you have a Bible, if you don't have to have, just write down Acts chapter 6 on organization. One of the reasons for believing that the church is divine in its origin is no other enterprise could survive if managed so haphazardly as the church. This is proof positive that God must be in it. If it were not, it would fall tomorrow. Paul said to the most confused and carnal church, disorder is part of carnality. To the most carnal church, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. And wherever you see the Spirit in action, whether it's in creation or the recreation of the person, the Spirit is bringing order out of chaos. The New Testament makes it clear that organization always grows out of need. As long as organization is conceived as a transporting device, it becomes a servant. When it becomes an end in itself, it's a slave. Look at Acts chapter 6. We have a refreshing insight into how it works. The early church was not perfect. And we see that right here in chapter 6. There was a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Notice the timing of it. The problem arose while there was growth going on. Whenever you have people, you'll always have problems. Whenever you have progress, you'll have problems. If you have no problems, then you're probably ministering insignificantly. To people, when you have problems, however, every problem has within itself the seed of its own solution. So I thank God for problems. The moment you minister to people, you experience growth, you're going to have problems. We have more problems now at Concordia than we've ever had. Good problems, a lot of problems. There was a murmuring because there had been some neglect. The cause was neglect. Now that's the key to organization, because there are many individuals, when they talk of organization, are always talking in terms of what we should be doing. But they totally ignore what they are not doing. Many an organization fails not because of what they are doing, but because of what they are failing to do. Two groups here in the early church, the Greeks and the Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Greeks were in the minority. The Hebrews were in the majority. A simple case of minority group being discriminated against. How modern can you get? No doctrinal problem here. This is a human relational problem. As far as I'm concerned, as long as I've been in the ministry, and I was through the whole doctrinal controversy of the Synod too, the greatest problems that you will face are primarily not doctrinal, they are functional and relational and organizational. They are people problems. Problem in the book of Acts. They could have had two denominations right there, Greek and Jew. Could have been a serious problem, Greek and Jew. Now in verse 2, we're told how they handled this serious dilemma. They called the disciples together. It's not pleasing that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Now this is frequently set forth in this way, as though it's not right for us to leave this high, holy, exalted clergy position to administering the word and stay down to this mundane, earthy, unnecessary, practical task of serving tables. If you look at it, you see there are two responsibilities, the ministry of the word and the serving of tables. The issue is not one of superiority and inferiority. Serving tables is not inferior to serving the word, if that's God's calling for you. But serving tables was interfering with that to which God had called the disciples, namely the ministry of the word. Not inferiority, but interference. We know this for two reasons. In the first place, the apostles did this task of serving tables. Until now, they didn't conceive it to be inferior, something that they should not get involved in. Everything was fine. But as growth took place, it was impossible for them to minister the word effectively and to serve tables effectively. Look at verse 3. Not only did the apostles do this until now, but look at the qualifications. How exacting can you get? Perfectly obvious from verse 3 that they didn't consider this a superficial task. Four basic qualifications for serving tables. Look you out, therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, which we appoint over this business. First of all, they had to be from among their group. They had to be their own people. Number two, they were to be of good report, high reputation. This is for serving tables. Three, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. For what? To serve tables. I served tables out here in Clayton. It's a real fancy restaurant in my second year. And I think I learned more I learned a lot about ministry in serving those real rich people and doing those relatively, quote, humble tasks. But they didn't conceive it to be inferior. They thought it'd be a training ground. Fourth, he had to be a man full of wisdom, or full of wisdom. The word here was the ability to use knowledge. Vast difference in the Bible between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is proud that it knows so much. Wisdom is humble that knows so little. Acts 6:4. We will continue steadfastly in prayer in the ministry of the word. It's interesting, isn't it, that both are included. Either sometimes people think they're a man of the word or they're a man of prayer. I think we should be people of prayer and of the word. We're going to give ourselves to what God has called us to do. We're going to appoint these spirit-filled people. And look whom they appointed. Every one of them has a Greek name. Look how smart they were. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Greek names. The ones that were being overlooked and neglected. So they appointed seven Greeks. You can be sure that the needs will be met now. These men were set aside for ministry. Now look, serving tables. They not only prayed for them, but they did what? They laid their hands upon them. Very sacred and very important mission. So there's no distinction between the sacred in that sense and the secular in the scripture. If it's secular, it's out of bounds. Every area comes under the controlling influence of God's Holy Spirit. What was the result of this organization? That's why we call this creative church management, why I wrote my first book called it Organized for Action. The first result is, verse 7, the word of God increased. All this is a means to an end. Not an end to it. So why did people buy 1 million quarter-inch bits last year? Because they wanted quarter-inch bits? No, they wanted quarter-inch holes. All of this is the means to an end. Number one result, the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. All from this magnificent serving of tables and being properly organized. So, ask yourself your organization. Put it at the head of this administration section of my book. Does it help increase the number of disciples? Does it release people to give themselves to the work for which they've been called? Does it harness their talent for growth? May God lead us all to the organization that is best suited for us, but different strokes for different folks. I've got to let you look a lot. Before I have a wind up here, I need to let you see this. It's so important that we see Rhoda talking to us about worship. Bruce, if we could just have you one more time here. You've been so helpful. I hope this little spiel on organization has been the most valuable thing I could share with you here, because the rest of this part I think you can read. Let me get the light. This is Rhoda Canyon, and she has a spirit-filled thing to tell us about music. Worship.
Hello. My name is Rhoda Canyon, Director of Music for Concordia Lutheran Church, San Antonio. My tape presentation is on music ministry. It's a joy for me to have the opportunity to share with you a bird's eye view, a very brief bird's eye view, of our music ministry here at Concordia. Carl Halter, one of my dear professors at River Forest, has said that music occupies a high and important place in the practice of Christian religion. And here at Concordia, it takes its rightful stand of serving the Word of God, communicating this good news, and lifting men's souls to a greater appreciation of God and His love for all mankind. I know you know well what Martin Luther said about music, namely, after theology, I accord to music the highest place and the greatest honor. Yes, music is truly a marvelous means of communication and a powerful tool to sound forth God's forgiveness, love, hope, peace, and power to its hearers and doers. A music ministry consists of people, and these individuals benefit through active and passive roles, either being part of making of the joyful sound or being recipients of the musical experience. Before I list and speak of the various groups that serve us here at Concordia, I must first include the Sunday morning congregation. Who are they? They are an unorganized, ungraded group of people gathered to worship, praise, and witness to testify of their faith to God's goodness and love, have hurts healed, sins forgiven, and seek the fellowship of other believers. The congregational singing of the liturgy and hymns form a vital part in this ministry. With these redeemed souls, the song of salvation is planted in their hearts. It therefore becomes an expression of joy rather than an exercise of religious obligation or duty. Hymn singing has a great spiritual value, for it brings together the witness of God that has been gathered through the ages. And who plays such an important part in your Sunday morning worship celebration? Your organist. You know what makes our hymn singing so great here at Concordia? Not just the organists, who play with great authority and leadership, but we have a wonderful printed worship guide on which all of our hymns are found. Our pastors choose the hymns and verses, and they choose the ones they wish to have, and the hymns are very, very singable. They do not disrupt the message in any way of the hymn by choosing the verses. And just let me say this, that it's a godsend, and I am so thankful to Dr. Merkins that he initiated this many years ago. Now then, a music ministry is an organized effort using musical experiences to help the church accomplish its mission. Let me just briefly outline the music ministries here. First of all, our children's choirs, kindergarten through five. The very presence of our children's group singing their praises is an inspiration for all who worship. Some of the parents, although unchurched, will come with their children, and they too then can be touched by His holy word. For the children, it's a commitment to serve their Lord on their service Sunday, and you know how great they are. You have children in your congregation. Use them. They are one of the greatest ministers of the word that you can find. They have their schedules handed out a month ahead of time. They know when they are going to sing and what they will be singing. Youth opportunities at Concordia. Concordia offers an opportunity for its youth to serve the Lord, both in the handbell choirs directed by my assistant, Laura Simon, and in the two summer singing groups, the Young Believers and the Joyful Sound. Another area for musical service is provided for people with instrumental abilities. They then serve in our brass choir, as soloists, as accompanists for our congregational singing in the choirs and during weddings. Our vocal soloists form an important group from our parish to serve faithfully and willingly in our services and at funerals and weddings. We also have our soloists who sing for us from Breakthrough. Perhaps the group that embraces the most dedication, faithfulness, and service is our adult choir. We sing every Sunday except for the communion Sundays and, of course, at all other special services and Lent. These wonderful people are very special to me, because they have such a unity of purpose and joyful willingness to follow my leadership. They truly follow what God has said in the Scriptures, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Although these wonderful people are involved in a rigorous singing schedule and an hour and a half weekly rehearsal, they are also frequently involved in other areas of church service, as I'm sure you have in your own parishes too, council members, youth counselors, Sunday school teachers, and so forth. These people also are intimately involved with their Lord and Savior and therefore display a deep concern for the joy of sharing their faith, hope, and love in Christ to others through their offerings of chorales, anthems, and contemporary music, and all to the glory of God. Now, in turn, as we share this good news, we establish a deep bond with one another and reap the joys and blessings from this fellowship and oneness of purpose in being ministers of the Word. They are very dear to my heart. It has been said that progress is always the result of work of the people who are dissatisfied with conditions as they exist. You have to start, gain, and sustain. And just very briefly, I want to talk about personnel and participants. And as I'm speaking of this, I will speak of only the practical aspects, because it's just understood that the people on our music staff are first and foremost devout Christians and faithful servants of His Word, both in word and deed. Now, what should you look for? First of all, dedication. And this involves responsibility, and responsibility involves organization. For poorly selected and carelessly prepared music is a blight to the service, not a blessing. It is a hindrance rather than a help. The technical knowledge required of your music staff is literally unlimited. No one ever knows it all. And the only road to improvement is constant study and practice. Some other practical attributes. They must enjoy it. Joy is contagious. Being joyful is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Joy in Christ. It's not just a job. It's just not time to be put in. It's a real Spirit joy. They must be enthusiastic within their own personality. Genuine enthusiasm is contagious. Insincere enthusiasm is repulsive, and it turns people off from the smallest youngest child who can pick up on it to the oldest person in the congregation. Another thing, be confident. To be confident, your directors need to know the music very well. And by the way, that means a lot of hard work. We sometimes must examine literally hundreds of anthems to find one acceptable. They should know the capabilities of the singer. The choir is the creation of the choir director. It makes no difference how large or how small the congregation, how rich or how poor. A good, confident, prepared choir director will have a fine choir, whereas a poorly unprepared choir director will have an inferior choir. They should be able to expect the unexpected, be ready for any music emergency in the service. And they must be a spiritual leader. By this I mean a person who can lead the choir in becoming a caring, supportive church in miniature. The opening devotion before the rehearsal sets the mood and purpose, and the prayer at the end sums it all up. I'm proud of our choir members. They stand with each other in time of need and rejoice with each other in times of success and victory. Now, what about the participants here at Concordia? All volunteers, as service unto the Lord. The best prospect, for I feel, for your choir are those who come voluntarily or upon simple invitation. We are handed talent sheets from the church office where our new members and confirmands and so forth sign up and say which area that they want to be involved in. I call them up, invite them to the rehearsal, and they come. Give me the people that are filled with the Spirit to serve. They are priceless. Now, just a few practical helps. Budget. You have a church budget. Please include the music request. I hand in our music request budget in October to Dr. Merton. They are most gracious and kind and honor my respects. And as head pastors and head shepherds, you too, if you have to employ a person who is not of the Lutheran persuasion, be sure to check thoroughly their music, the text. And also help them to see that there is a good variety of their music and that the music meets the needs of the people whom they serve. And for your music directors, plan ahead. I recommend May, June, July, selecting and ordering Advent and Christmas music and Epiphany. By the same token, October and November for Lenten and Easter and post-Easter music. Also see to it that your wedding service music is all written out, the ones that can be used. Same for your funeral services. Everything is printed out, what is acceptable. Encourage your people to get on as many lists of music publishers as they can. You get a lot of free music. Also encourage them to attend church music clinics and seminars. If you have to send them far away, see that that too can be in the budget. And encourage them to be members of various professional associations. I'll just name three of them: American Guild of Organists, the American Chorale Directors Association, the American Guild of English Handbell Ringers. These are just to name a few, and there are more, I'm sure, in your own states. In closing, may I leave with you these thoughts. Please take the time to be together with your music staff. Your heart must beat as one. Times of sharing are not a luxury, but a necessity. Keep the lines of communication open. Give praise. Show your appreciation. Be understanding of the enormous job that they have to do. Respect them, and don't ever take them for granted. Thank you so much, and God bless each and every one of us as we faithfully carry on our work as servants of the Lord.
I want to close with a very dramatic thing that happened to me just a few days ago, and a short time ago, and I want to leave this in your heart tonight. I ask you again, if you would, before you leave, to put some constructive things on if you can. Just leave them here at the front desk. Would you be kind enough as you leave tonight? I'd like to shake your hand, too, before you go. But anyway, if you drop those off, let me just tell you what happened. Because here's the bottom line. Here's what it's all about. And Mr. Hafe will dismiss us with a benediction here in just a minute. I was playing tennis on my day off with a friend of mine in the congregation. And toward the end of the tennis match, he said to me, G.B. has been asking about you. I said, G.B., is he back in town? He was a member of another local church. I was not his pastor. I said, I thought he was in Arizona. He said he was, but they discovered cancer in his lungs and he's come home to die. How long does he have? 3 months. He said, by the way, he told me, this friend, this my member, said, GB's been at, that you, that's a code phrase for young pastor friends. He wants you to come. So I said, okay. I said, fine. So next Tuesday came, we played tennis again, or Thursday, whenever it was. And I hadn't gone. We played, and Carl said to me again, he says, by the way, GB is still asking about you. I felt kind of guilty because I hadn't gone yet. So the next week, the night before we played tennis, after the meeting was over, I stopped by the hospital. Now, he was not a parishioner of mine. I quickly told GB, I'm not here as your pastor. I'm not stealing sheep. I love you in Christ. And if you've ever talked to a friend who's dying, close friend, you know how tough it is. It's easier to talk to relative strangers, you know. But this guy and I had had a lot of fun together. And I had thought a long time of what I would tell him, and I had seen this beautiful illustration, and I shared this with him, and I want to tell you this so you can use it and that you can see where I'm coming from. When you get through all this 500 pages of organization, you see, it's always the bottom line is, getting people home. I went in there, and he was kind of cheerful. We talked a little bit, beat around the bush. Pretty soon, he started talking about death. He brought him in at easy. He started talking about it. He said, I don't want to die, but I'm looking forward to those first few minutes after it happens. Pretty good way to start, you know. Then he waited for me to talk. I said, GB, I prayed a lot about what I would tell you. This is what I'm going to tell you. God is a God of promises. He never breaks any of them. He brought you into this world by promise. He'll take you out of this world by promise and keep you safe both places. When you were in your mother's womb, you were in a world of your own, a little atmosphere, a world, as it were. You were safe and warm. You didn't have to work. You just lay there all day and got fed and cared for. If somebody had gotten in the womb and said, psst, hey, little fella, hey, GB, do you know you haven't seen anything yet? I mean, you think you're living now. Wait till later. Just wait till you get born. Then you're going to really see what life is about. And what would you have said? If you could have answered that person, you would have said, leave me alone. I like this world right here. Don't talk to me about being born in the next life. It's great. I believe you, but thanks a lot, but no thanks. And then the day came, didn't it, for you? The contractions began. Your mother finally expelled you from her body. And, you know, the doctors tell us today that babies think they're dying when they're being born. Doctors, that's why they come out so angry. And so, you know, this is a terrible experience. But sure enough, GB, remember when you were born, soon after the lights came on, you looked around, you saw this was better than being entombed in there, as it were. This is a pretty good life for you. Almost 70 years, you made a lot of money, had a lot of fun. And you believed the promises of God all the time, that there is a better life coming. More wonderful than anything we have here. And you said with me, yep, Lord, I believe all that, but not right now. Thank you very much. Not now yet. I still got business to do. I got churches to build. I got people to see. You know, thanks a lot, Lord. I love you. I believe it. But not now. But someday, GB, the contractions are going to come for you and for me. And it's going to be the strangest experience we've ever had. And you're going to shout out. If you don't out loud, you'll in your heart. You'll say, my God, I'm dying. Only to wake up on the other side. More brighter than anything you've ever seen. More beautiful. And you'll see the most gorgeous face you ever looked upon. And underneath you will still be those everlasting arms. Well, by this time, GB, you know, he's about my size. He, big crocodile tears are coming down his cheeks. But he's smiling. He's, that was beautiful. I do believe him so much. I love him. I had a real brief prayer then. We hugged each other. And then when I leave a hospital room, it's just a little tip for what it's worth. I never say goodbye to a Christian in a hospital room. I always say, so long or see you later. One or the other. So long, see you later. God bless you. I got home, it was kind of late, and Barbara said, gee, it was a long meeting. I said, I stopped by at CGB. She said, well, it's about time. What'd you tell him? And I told her, she said, that was beautiful. Went to sleep. The next morning, got up, going to shave. I ran down to get my orange juice. Barbara had gone to the washroom for a minute. She had put a note by the orange juice, which said, guess who died last night at 2 a.m? Not of cancer, but of a heart attack. And guess who was the last person who talked to him? Now, men of God, I'm telling you, you're going to be in the front line of the greatest work in the world. And that's what it's all about. It's finally all about getting people home safely with God. I want to thank you for the privilege of sharing this material with you. I wish God's richest blessings on each of you in your ministry. I want to thank David Brockhoff for being such a faithful friend and vicar through the year. Bruce Labs for doing such an outstanding job tonight. And Brad Hay for being our beginner and our closer and our president. Brad, would you please? And then as you leave, if you don't mind, I'd just like to say goodnight to you and then drop those materials off if you like. Thank you.